So we're moving right into Colossians chapter 1 and on to verse 1 if you have your Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And although this is a very common greeting by Paul, it's good to remember that there are four levels of apostleship in the New Testament. Jesus is called the apostle in Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we could say that he is the apostle of the Father, the one sent. The word is apostolo, the one sent by the Father. Then the 12 disciples are called apostles, and we could say that they're the apostles of the Son. They've been sent forth, that word apostolo, they've been sent forth by the Lord Jesus in their apostolic mission. And then there's the wider group mentioned in Ephesians 4, you remember, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we could say that these are apostles sent out, notice that word, sent out by the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says in Acts 13 that Barnabas and Paul, you remember, after the church at Antioch had fasted and prayed, that Barnabas and Paul were sent, that's the word apostolo, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And we could mention those three levels, Jesus, the apostle of the Father, then the 12, the apostles of the Son, and then the grouping, that wider grouping mentioned in Ephesians, apostles, those sent out in mission by the Holy Spirit. But then fourthly, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, we read of a group called the apostles of the churches. Now, it may not be translated apostles in your Bible, but the same Greek word, apostolos, is used, but might be better translated here in Corinthians as representatives of the churches, although the word apostolos or apostoloi, plural, is used. And they are those designated for a particular task, such as taking, you remember, the offering for the poor to Jerusalem. Much like today, we often designate a group to attend a conference or a symposium on our behalf. And if we were speaking Greek, they would be our apostles to the symposium. And the Sanhedrin would send out apostles. But again, they would be those designated to fulfill a particular one-off task. They were not apostles in the normal New Testament use of the word. However, here, when we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Paul claims that his apostleship is on an equal footing with that of the 12 apostles, as he is one ordained and sent, there's the word again, apostolo, sent out by Jesus himself. And while he describes himself, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, as one untimely born, as he wasn't actually in that group when Jesus was ministering, his claim to be an apostle sent out by the Son and on an equal footing with the 12 is based on him having seen the risen Lord and been commissioned as an apostle on the road to Damascus. So that great phrase comes again and again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then verse 2, to the saints. Now, normally when we use that word saints, which is the most common expression for a Christian in the New Testament, we simply refer to it as holy ones. But it actually, if you were a Jew, immediately your mind would go back to Daniel 7, where it says that the kingdom was given to the saints of the Most High. So yes, we are holy ones, but we're holy ones who have been given a kingdom. It's a word that carries authority. And so verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And we know from other texts that Paul often adds, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you probably know, this is Paul's typical greeting in which he combines the Greek grace, charis, which he actually modifies to charin. So he combines the Greek grace and the Hebrew peace, shalom, as a greeting that automatically includes both Jews and Gentiles in the church as a statement of reconciliation. However, more recently, some scholars think that it's an abbreviation of the high priestly blessing that was given to the people of God that you know well, that we read of in Numbers 6. Numbers 6, 24, let's see, 25 and 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Here's the word grace that Paul uses in his greeting. And then the Lord make his face upon, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And here the word peace that Paul uses in his greeting comes out. Now, if this is so, it will be a beautiful way of demonstrating the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant people of God. And also that the Old Testament blessing comes to its climax when it becomes grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't know for certain, but certainly there are hints that this is what Paul could be referring to, the blessing in Numbers 6. Verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, note that Paul is careful to define the word God. For Paul, God is defined as the one who has manifested himself to us in his Son. He is the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important for us today, because to use the word G-O-D, God, now means almost anything in our society. It's become a pluriform word, meaning all things to all peoples. So just as Paul took pains to define the God he was speaking of, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to do the same, even more so, in the culture and in the age in which we live. And that's why N.T. Wright, he always uses the in his printed works, he always uses the lowercase for God, unless he defines the God whom he's speaking about by being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when people say, well, I don't believe in God, I usually turn the tables on them and say, well, what kind of a God don't you believe in? And they describe to me, you know, somebody who's angry, somebody who, you know, causes famine, some God who, I don't know, you know. But then I respond and say, well, I don't believe in that God either, because the God we believe in, as Paul says here, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. And for Paul, it's impossible to have faith without love. As John says in his epistle, he who says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. Then verse 5, so since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love, which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. Now, although it's not watertight, for Paul, faith, used in verse 4, is often something with a past focus. Love, also used in verse 4, has a present focus. And hope, used in verse 5, has a future focus. And so, faith, past, looking to the incarnation, looking to the cross, looking to the resurrection, looking to the ascension. Love, something that is presently active in our lives. And hope, looking for what Paul calls the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So a future focus. And I think this might be the only place where the gospel is specifically described as the word of truth. Of course, we know it's the word of truth, but here Paul describes it as the word of truth. And the gift of truth is one of the greatest gifts God has given to us. Without it, without the gift of truth, we will be alone and lost in the vastness of a cold and empty universe. And as we know, this truth is a gift that's been revealed to us in its fullness in the person of Jesus. And Karl Barth, who is one of the great Protestant theologians of the 20th century, said he was not interested in proving the existence of God. Because if he proved the existence of God, but that God was silent, we would still be alone and lost in the vastness of a cold and empty universe. Barth says that his interest was improving that God had spoken in his Son, that we have a word, we have a compass, we have a magnetic north. And the gift of truth is a tremendous, tremendous thing. We don't reflect on that enough. So Paul says, which you heard in the word of truth, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world, or all over the world, by which mean Paul means the Roman world, made up of both Jew and Gentile. So, which has come to you, just as in all the world, and also is constantly bearing fruits. And this is Genesis language, as now the gospel is moving us from creation to new creation. So it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in all its truth. However, Paul knows that the truth came to them not from an angelic visitation, but through the preaching of a specific person. And in verse 7, he mentions one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, a man I mentioned in the introduction called Epaphras. Paul said that they learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And then verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And the name Epaphras is a shortened form of Epaphroditus, who's mentioned several times in the epistle, here in Colossians in 4:12 and 13, and in Philemon 23. He's described as Paul's fellow captive, indicating that he shared at least one of Paul's many imprisonments, possibly in Ephesus. However, we don't know if he's the Epaphroditus mentioned in Philippians 2:25 and Philippians 4:18, who was an equally remarkable man. You remember Paul says this is the man who was praying constantly for them and who had hazarded his life for the Philippians. So maybe the same man, maybe not. We don't know. It was a relatively common name. Now, this Epaphras that we're speaking of, as I said, was a native of Colossae. Paul describes him in Colossians 4:12 as Epaphras, who is one of you. He had been an evangelist in the Lycus Valley, where now there were flourishing churches, including, as I mentioned in the introduction, Hierapolis and Laodicea, which he may have planted along with the church at Colossae. And Epaphras is here described as a servant of Christ Jesus. And it's important to note that in the Old Testament, anyone called a servant of God was given a title of great honor. It was the title given to both Abraham and Moses. And in fact, Joshua is not called the servant of the Lord until after his death. In other words, he earned the title only by a lifetime of faithfulness. And it's not used of Epaphras here lightly. It expresses Paul's deep admiration of his ministry and commitment. And it's a shame that we use that phrase, "Oh, he's a servant of God," so commonly today, because as Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. So to be chosen to be a servant of God is an enormous honor, and we need to recapture what that phrase means. Then in verses 9 to 12, well, they contain one of the great prayers of Paul, and this prayer is best studied along with the two great prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3, which actually I've already covered in my studies on Ephesians, and so I won't cover them again here. So on to verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is their love in the Spirit, "we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? That we don't have to be ambiguous about the will of God, but we can be filled with the knowledge of his will. And in Paul's mind, it's not a general knowledge of his will, although of course that is hugely important, as I just said, but when Paul uses the phrase, the knowledge of his will, it's connected to the mystery which he'll mention four times in Colossians. So filled in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So I'll just back up so you get it all. Verse 9 said, "We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with all, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And spiritual, as I said here, meaning wisdom and understanding that is only given by the Holy Spirit himself. And it's interesting that wisdom and understanding and their connection with the Holy Spirit first come together in the Bible in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 3, in reference to the building of the tabernacle. We read, and I'll quote, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel." And it's interesting that the Lord says, "I've called by name Bezalel." Bezalel means the shadow of God. A lovely name, isn't it? So when Bezalel was around, God wasn't far behind, because his name means the shadow of God. "See, I've called Bezalel of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him," now note, "with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding." Notice that the Spirit, wisdom and understanding are all mentioned. So I filled him with the Spirit in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. And this was so that Bezalel could build the house of God, the tabernacle, in his day. And so now Paul prays that we will also be filled with wisdom and understanding by the Holy Spirit. There are the three: wisdom, understanding, and Spirit, so that we can build the new house or tabernacle of God, the church, in our day. And so that's a lovely connection there. And these three words, Spirit, wisdom, and understanding, also come together in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3, which is a prophecy about the Messiah. And we read there, and I'll quote, and actually you'll know these verses: "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Now notice the three again. The Spirit, number one, of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three. So now Paul is picking all this up and seeing Jesus as the master builder of the new temple of God that will, of course, be made up eventually of those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Then in verse 10, Paul continues praying that we will walk, notice that word, walk, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruits. Now this links back again to Genesis, where we read of the first creation bearing fruit. And now Paul wants us, the first fruits of the new creation, to bear fruit. So bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And it's interesting that the first reference in Scripture to walk, Paul says walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is of God walking in the garden with Adam in Genesis 3. And the second is of Enoch walking with God in Genesis 5. So the first reason Paul has for speaking of our walking with God has an echo of the prophetic picture of Eden being restored in all the earth through the work of Jesus, the last Adam. And of course, we're co-workers together with him. And the second reason Paul has for speaking of our walking worthily with God, as an echo of Enoch, Genesis 5, is as we walk with God, like him, we'll eventually overcome death and metaphorically walk right into heaven, even as Enoch did. And somebody said that Enoch walked with God, and one day they walked a bit too far, and the Lord says, "Well, it's a bit far for you to go home now, so you better come home with me." And so Enoch walked with God, and in the King James Version, and it says, "And he was not, because God took him straight to heaven." And it's interesting that the word walk is equivalent to the Hebrew halak, from which the word from which the Jews get the word halakha, which means a practice or a way of life. But sadly, Jews have often said that Christians have a belief, whereas they have a halakha, a way, a practice, a lifestyle. And this reflects the sad truth that in the church we've often separated belief from behavior. We've compartmentalized them. And this in itself is so strange, as the first description of Christianity or of Christians was, you remember, in the book of Acts, followers of the way. It was a way, a practice, a lifestyle. And the early believers realized that as followers of Jesus, yes, they had a belief, but they did indeed have a distinctive way of life, a halakha, if you like, a distinctive practice and lifestyle, and indeed one that was astonishing even to the Jews and the pagans all around them in the ancient world. And so we dare not separate belief from behavior. Otherwise, yes, we'll have some nice beliefs, some nice doctrines, but it won't be seen because we separate belief from behavior. And it's tragic that the Jews would say that we have a belief, whereas they have a halakha, a way, a practice, a lifestyle, when at the very, very beginning, by the Jews, Christians were called followers of the way because their lifestyle was so radical, so distinctive, and of course led to the conversion of many Jews and many pagans in the ancient world. Then in verse 11, Paul continues his prayer, asking that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And notice that God's power is connected here to his glory. And his glory, according to John, according to the Gospel of John, is that of the cross. You remember several times Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," speaking about the cross. Because you see, God's glory is his self-giving love. That's why power and glory are connected here. And when God says we should worship him, it's not that God is an egotist saying, "Worship me, worship me, worship me." But it's simply because the only safe thing to worship in the universe, the only safe thing to worship in the whole cosmos, is self-giving love. If we worship that, we'll be okay. And so his power connected with his glory for the attaining of all steadfastness, endurance, and patience, or long-suffering. And being strengthened with all power here is not primarily for signs and wonders, but it's to enable us, as Paul says, to be steadfast in tribulation. As we read, for the attaining of all steadfastness, or of all endurance. And the words endurance and long-suffering in Greek speak of the kind of perseverance which enables us to hold the position already taken in battle against enemy attacks. As it says in Ephesians 6, after Paul speaks of us wrestling with principalities and powers and putting on the armor of God, he simply concludes by saying, "And having done all, stand, stand." And that's what Paul means by steadfastness, endurance, and long-suffering. We're strengthened so that having done all, we can stand. We can stand in battle against the enemy attacks and not be driven away from the ground that we've been given by the Holy Spirit through the grace of the Lord Jesus.